scriptures. As I said at the time of, I guess it was the confession, you'd be hearing this reading, and I invite you to hear it now as through the Message version. This is Paul writing to the Christian community in Corinth. He writes, "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these is love. As we head into the sermon time, I invite you to join me in prayer. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's something I think uncanny about the way in which the lectionary, really any lectionary, so often gives us the scripture passages that our hearts are crying out for in times of trouble. Sometimes it's the message we want, sometimes it's the message we need, and sometimes those two don't line up, but there's always some, you know, you might call it magic that brings together the reading with the time. It would be possible to hear comfort in the reading I shared with you, deep comfort in the familiar passage about love. The comfort of the familiar because I know we have all heard this reading many times in our lives and often at emotionally tender moments like weddings or occasionally even funerals. So it feels kind of good just to hear anyway. But here's the thing that I always have to remind myself of. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's pastoral letters, and Paul wrote those letters to address what he saw as the pastoral needs of the communities to which he wrote. And this anthem of love, he didn't write it to be shared at a wedding or to commemorate the good life of a beloved elder who had died. In fact, that's why I chose the more modern interpretation of this passage to share today, trusting that the more traditional language is in you from having heard it a lot. But we've so fully tied the more familiar words to weddings that it's almost hard to hear it as anything else. So I thought a slight change in the language might open our ears a little bit. Besides that, though, Paul didn't write it because he wanted to celebrate even how well the community at Corinth was living out that divine call to love. No, Paul wrote it because he thought the budding Christian community at Corinth needed some reminders. He had heard that they were forgetting, maybe, that they were to love each other even when they didn't like each other. He wrote to a community that was up in each other's grills, as they say, about all manner of communal disagreements, whose misbehaviors might have been petty, but were damaging. And not just damaging to each other, but to the community, and also painful to the God whose love was their foundation. Paul wrote his letter, the whole thing, not just the passage we heard, to remind them all of the rules, of the behavior expected of them, of the behavior that the intention to follow Christ should bring out in them, and of the ways in which they were falling short. He spoke of their need to take seriously the Lord's Supper, their need to honor and respect the different gifts that each of them bring to the community, and to remind them, as we heard, about love. Now, love can certainly be a gentle thing, a tender state, and it can seem awfully soft around the edges. But what Paul was writing about wasn't gentle. It was, I would say, about the primacy of love. Love, he might have said, is not just something we can hope for in our lives, but something we are called to do, that we are expected to do. It's not a simple feeling. It's a verb. It's an action word. It's an orientation that our lives are to take. And if it's not central to our lives, we're bound to go wrong. That's what he was saying. And yes, that was Paul's context and his intention. But I would say it's something that we are all in need of hearing. Not particularly our congregation, to be clear. I look at your faces and I think, if there are any issues between any of you that have made you forget to love each other, I haven't heard about them, right? We're not a congregation that is at each other's throats, that is backstabbing, that is gossiping or rumor mongering, none of those things. No, but I am talking about the regular divisions in our culture, which have been highlighted first by social media and the 24/7 news cycle, and then exacerbated by this strange new world of pandemic that we inhabit, where how we choose to mask or not mask has become a dividing line ripe for hot flares of anger and righteous judgment. And I think we've all participated one way or another in that, to one degree or another, in that culture, that general culture of non-lovingness. In my own heart and in my pastoral interactions and beyond, I've noticed such a strong strain of both fear and disdain, you know, scorn for others who aren't on the same page with how to deal with this pandemic. And I feel like on some levels, we have all lost track of the fact that love is everything. It's everything. It's not just a biblical value, of course. 20th century philosopher Erich Fromm, who survived Nazi Holocaust, and studied the problems of humans and community, he wrote this: love is the only sane and satisfactory answer to the problem of human existence. The problem of human existence. Love is the only sane and satisfactory answer. And going back quite a bit further, Socrates said, "There is no solution. Seek it lovingly." There is no solution. Seek it lovingly. Love, of course, is recognized by Jesus as the greatest commandment, and that's the other little piece of scripture that goes with the epistle today. And I'm just reading the very basic part of it. You know this so well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like if we let go of everything else and still did that, we'd be on the right track. One of my favorite modern theological writers, Debbie Thomas, who blogs for the website Journey with Jesus, writes this. What's painful about this commandment, of course, is how badly we've botched it over the last 2,000 years. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson names the irony this way. This new command of Jesus's is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and yet it is profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. She goes on to say, when I look at my own life, it's not too hard to name why I perpetually fail to obey Jesus's dying wish. Love is vulnerable making, and I'd rather not be vulnerable. Love requires trust, and I am naturally suspicious. Love spills over margins and boundaries, and I feel safer and holier policing my borders. Love takes time, effort, discipline, and transformation, and I'm just so darn busy. Now, if you follow Father Richard Rohr's meditations that get sent from the Center for Action and Contemplation each day, you'll know that his focus this past week has been on Mother Julian of Norwich, who happens to be one of my favorite mystics of all time. And I know some of you are very fond of her prayer, and all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And I know that Charlotte posted, and Eben has been talking about the wonder of the Julian body prayer of acceptance, and this is a lovely, there's so much to her. Well, Julian was a contemplative Christian theologian who lived in the second half of the 14th century. She was an anchoress, an anchorite, some say, meaning that for much of her life, she lived in seclusion, essentially walled up in a cell in the wall of a church in Norwich, England, with one window facing the sanctuary and one window so she could, you know, participate in worship, and one window to the street so she could provide pastoral care for people who came to seek her wisdom. Literally, once she was walled up in there, she was expected to spend the rest of her life in there. Julian lived in a tough time, and, you know, plagues and wars and rumors of wars, as they say. She had a series of visions that she called showings, that's her name for them, about the Passion of Christ. And after she recovered from a nearly deadly illness, she wrote The Revelations of Divine Love, which was the first book written in the English language by a woman. In it, she shared with the world what God had shared with her, specifically the radical thought of oneing. I don't really like turning random words into verbs, but Julian did it, and so I'm going with it. Oneing, O-N-E, one-ing, unifying. That we are all connected to God and to one another, Christians and otherwise, all creatures. So this is not a, this is a very broad term. We are all connected to God and to one another by the love of God, which is in every one of us and in which we exist. So we are of God's love and in God's love, and God's love is in us. So here's how Richard Rohr introduced Julian's ideas this week. He started by the passage from John that says, on that day you will know that you are in me and I am in you. That day, writes Richard Rohr, promised in John's gospel has been a long time in coming, yet it has been the enduring message of every great religion in history. It is the perennial tradition. Divine and thus universal union are still the core message and promise, the whole goal and the entire point of all religion. Lady Julian of Norwich uses the idea of oneing to describe divine union. In chapter 53 of Revelations of Divine Love, she writes, this beloved soul was preciously knitted to God in its making by a knot so subtle and so mighty that it is oned in God. In this oneing, it is made endlessly holy. Furthermore, God wants us to know that all the souls which will be saved in heaven without end are knit in this knot and oned in this oneing and made holy by this holiness. Julian observes, if I pay special attention to myself I am nothing at all, but in general, I am, I hope, in the unity of love. For it is this oneing, it is in this oneing that the life of all people consists. She reflects, the love of God creates in us such a oneing that when it is truly seen, no person can separate themselves from another. Finally, he writes, let us hear Julian in her own Middle English words, speaking of divine and human unity. I don't pretend I'm going to pronounce these correctly. For in the sight of God, all man is one man, and one man is all man. That we are totally unified, and not, again, not just Christians, but all of creation through this knot in our soul that ties us to God. And if it ties me to God and it ties each of you to God, then we are all tied to the same essence of love. And so, going back to my own voice, all are one. It is not the case that only those who have followed a particular spiritual path are one either. All are one, and we are united in love, not only with those who follow the same Christian ways we do, not only with those who we believe have repented enough of their sins, that's God's to decide, not only with those who take the same approach to the pandemic that we do, not only with those who vote like we do. We are united in love, whether we like it or not, with all people, and through all people with God. When we find ourselves in disagreement with others, when we find ourselves puffed up with anger, when we find ourselves wanting to condemn others, it is critical to remember that we are all knitted together with that same unbreakable knot. We are one. Earlier this week, Ray posted a link on our church website to a lost sermon by the great Howard Thurman entitled Love or Perish. Honestly, as an aside, I think that's what we're up against. This is what we're up against. Love or perish. It's well worth listening to. Anything by Howard Thurman is, but it was very powerful, I thought. In it, he speaks of the woman taken in adultery, that story of Jesus who comes across a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. And she's surrounded by a crew, you know the story, of angry men who are set to stone her. And Jesus tells them that the first one to throw the stone should be the one who has never sinned. And that after that one person who has never sinned throws his stones, then, my goodness, the rest of them can just jump right in with their stones too. And of course, that means that no one can start, because there is no one who has committed no sin. And so Jesus makes this statement, and then he kind of looks down and doodles in the sand, turns his head away. And when he looks up, it's just the woman, because they've all put down their stones and walked away, because nobody could go first. And in that moment, he doesn't apologize to her. He just says, what happened? You're still here. What happened? And nobody was found who could throw the first stone, and she agrees with that. And he doesn't at that point demand her confession or set her free on some levels. He says, okay, then go and live your life, but don't do that again. Right? Don't do that again. Go and sin no more. So here's how Thurman interprets that moment when he doesn't lecture her or anything else. He just states, you know, don't do that again. Thurman says, Jesus met her where she was and dealt with her there as if she were where she should have been. I want to say that again. Jesus met her where she was, and he dealt with her there as if she were already where she should have been. And by doing so, he believed her into the fulfillment of a possibility. And then this is my favorite line. He placed a crown on her head that for the rest of her life, she was trying to grow tall enough to wear. He placed a crown on her head that for the rest of her life, she was trying to grow tall enough to wear. Thurman goes on to point out that Jesus routinely trusted in people who may or may not have deserved it by our standards. That's not the question he asks. Do they deserve my trust? He routinely trusted in them, whether they deserved it or not. And when you trust, you can't guarantee that you're not mistaken. Right? There are no promises. Thurman again says, that leaves us with one alternative. Judgment has to rest with God. Now, I don't know how we get out of this mess we're in, where we seem more tied to one another by a shared animosity to those who don't live up to our standards of good behavior, where resentment and focus on whether someone else has done enough to repent or has come far enough to our side to be loved. I don't know how we get out of this and move to a place where we're tied together by love, not by shared scorn and resentment. I do know that Hal David and Burt Bacharach wrote the familiar song, What the World Needs Now, and you know what it is. It's love, sweet love. I am not saying that loving people who we believe are in the wrong is ever easy. I'm saying that I believe it's our only hope. May God help us all to live in the wisdom of Mother Julian, to live in love, tied with an unbreakable knot to love itself, to God, and leave the rest of it up to God. Amen. Of love. And so as you go, I pray that love will be your guide, that love will be what holds you tight, what creates for you a safe place, and what nourishes you to love more. And as you go forth, may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God lift up the light of her countenance upon you and grant you peace this day and forevermore. Amen.